Let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we read in your word about the natural, sinful heart, that it exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made after the image of man, and also that it refuses to give thanks. So we pray tonight as we come to your word that you would wash us, that you'd cleanse us in the cleansing water of your word, that you would wash away the idols that we might construct of you and replace it with a true knowledge of yourself, and fill our hearts with praise for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and tonight I'm going to read verses 23 to 38. So Psalm 105, beginning in verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their lands, their vines also and their fig trees, and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all vegetation in their land, and ate up the fruit of their ground. He also struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstborn of all their vigor. Then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. This psalm is about God's ways, and its purpose is for the reader, you, to praise God for his ways. And so we read about that purpose in the beginning, the introduction, like verses 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders, or verse 5, remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. So it's a psalm about God's ways, that you might know God's ways, remember God's ways, speak of God's ways, and then that your heart would be filled with praise and thanksgiving. And so that's the purpose of the message tonight, too, is that your heart would be filled with praise because of what you find written in God's word. Now, let me begin with a question. And the question is, basically, does God act according to a pattern? Does God act according to a pattern? Does God act according to an established, recognizable, reliable, I might even say repeatable, predictable pattern? Or do his ways refuse to follow a particular pattern, to stay in one groove? And are they his ways, from our perspective, at least more or less random? After all, Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases, which might suggest that his ways don't follow any pattern, if he does whatever he pleases. Let me ask the same question again. Does it make sense to read this psalm about the history of Israel and then praise him for his ways, plural, as if what he did here with Israel in their history reveals something about his ways at all times, reveals something about his ways towards you? Or would it be better to read this and praise him for what he did uniquely and unrepeatedly in one particular time and in one particular place? For us tonight, that would be in Egypt and in ancient times. It's hard to imagine a time and place more distant than that. Egypt in ancient times. Well, if you've been listening to this series and paying attention at all, you can guess pretty well what I'm going to answer to that question. Because I'm putting forward in this series that God's purpose for the history of Israel is to set forth in a very public way, as public as the history of any nation is, but especially this nation because it's his chosen one. God's purpose for the history of Israel is to set forth publicly an index of his ways. And this psalm traces out and captures in just a few lines, like a skilled sketch artist who can capture motion or capture a figure with just a few strokes of the pen. This psalm traces out and captures the pattern of God's ways. And the pattern of his ways is this, that he works to fulfill his promises in a way that is wonderful. He works to fulfill his promises in a way that is wonderful. That's the pattern of his ways. That's what he's always doing. And that's why what he does here shows what he's doing everywhere and shows his ways and shows a reason that you can praise him, not just for his ways toward Israel at a particular time and in a particular place, but his ways toward you. The pattern is he works to fulfill his promises in a way that is wonderful. And we've talked about that word wonderful. I believe it's the key word of this psalm. It's the Hebrew word pella, and it shows up two times in this psalm, once at the end of verse 2, and the first few verses really speak of the purpose of this psalm, and so it's an important part. Verse 2 at the end, where it says, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak or muse upon, something like that, of all his wonders. And there's that word, pella. And then at the beginning of verse 5, remember his wonders, which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. And we've defined that word, and I gave you a bunch of examples from Scripture where it's used, because it's used often, fairly often in Scripture, this word pella. And it pertains to that which transcends human ability and human imagination. And so the pattern of God's ways is this, that he works to fulfill his promises in a way that transcends human ability. No person could ever do what he does to fulfill his promises, and transcends human imagination. No one could ever guess or conceive, imagine in their heart, come up with the particular way that he fulfills his promises in a way that transcends human ability, because it also transcends human imagination. So this psalm traces out just a few marks the pattern of his ways, and it focuses on one promise. The promise in view in this particular psalm is a very simple one. It's just one. And it's the promise of land to a family, which is a pretty simple promise. It's the promise of the land of Canaan to the family of Abraham. And that's in verse 11. You find the promise that sets the tone for the rest of the psalm and what it's built on. To you, Abraham, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. It's a promise of land to the family of Abraham. It's confirmed with a covenant, as it says in that section, and an oath. So it's God's promise. And God works over a long time to fulfill that promise. The psalm mentions 1,000 generations in verse 8. He's confirmed his covenant that has that promise in it for 1,000 generations, which if you work that out would be something like 40,000 years. That's how long that promise is good for before it might expire. In other words, it's permanent. That's the point. It's for 1,000 generations. But that also suggests that he's going to fulfill his promise over a long period of time, because he makes the promise of land for this people for 1,000 generations. And so God works over a long period of time, and that's the span that this psalm covers. It's a long period of time. To fulfill his promise, that promise in this psalm, in a wonderful way that transcends human ability and it transcends human imagination. So in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that's where the psalm goes to after reciting that promise, God splits Abraham away from his family, away from his father's house, away from his security, and makes him wander around in the land that was promised to him from one nation to another. he makes Abraham do that and Abraham's family do that when they're too small to receive the land. Even if God were to give the land to them at that time, it's too big of a land for a family of that size to receive. And so this is the wonderful way, the strange way in which God goes about fulfilling his promises to make them utterly vulnerable in the land of promise, bouncing around from one hostile nation to another. But God protects them supernaturally, often in the dreams of the adversaries, the people that are trying to destroy them by showing up. And so it talks about how he does that in a way beyond human ability, beyond human imagination. Either he permitted no man to oppress them, he reproved kings for their sakes. And there was multiple times he did that. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm, which is the gist of what he told those kings in his dream, to protect them in a wonderful way. So that's how he worked to fulfill his promise. Not fulfilled yet. In the time, he didn't give the land to the family during that time, but he was working, moving toward fulfillment in a wonderful way that transcends human ability and imagination. Then in the time of Joseph, that's what we looked at last time. The Lord continues working towards fulfillment in a wonderful way. He sends dreams to Joseph. You're going to rule over your brothers. Your 11 brothers are going to bow down to you. And so then the Lord fulfills that word by making Joseph a slave and sending a devastating famine to this tiny, vulnerable family in the land. He broke the staff of bread in the land. He did that in order that Joseph might go from prison to the throne of Egypt in order to preserve the life of the family that he promised this land to. And so he's working to fulfill his promise according to this pattern, according to this wonderful way that nobody could come up with, nobody could accomplish, and yet the Lord does it. And Joseph, of course, is a wonderful story, and we looked at that last time. Well, that's where we left off last time. And so now we begin with our passage in verse 23. Israel came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And of course, you know, Israel and Jacob is the same person. Those are two names for the same person. Jacob is the name his mother gave him, and Israel is the name that the Lord gave him later. And Israel is the name of the nation that comes from him. And so it's literally true. Jacob or Israel came into the land of Egypt and sojourned, but he brought the whole nation with him. He brought his family at that time after Joseph rescued, saved the people from his family from famine. So Joseph invited his father, Jacob, to come down. Come down, you're going to have the best of the land. And God told Jacob, that's right. That's what you're supposed to do. You ought to do that. It seems like a bank shot, so to speak, not shooting straight into the hoop, but off the backboard and into the hoop to go into the land of Egypt in order to eventually inherit the land of Israel. But that was the Lord's way. That was part of his wonderful plan. And so Israel came into Egypt and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Now, Ham was one of Noah's three sons, and from Ham, his son was Canaan, who was cursed by God. It's not Ham who was cursed, and Ham had a number of other descendants besides Canaan, but it was Canaan that was cursed by God. In fact, Ham, eventually, his descendants are going to be blessed, because the blessing of Abraham is to all nations of the earth, including Ham, including Japheth, and including Shem. Egypt was one of Ham's sons. Another was Cush. And I think we can say that Egypt was his chief son. I'm not sure if he was the oldest son, but Egypt was the son of Ham. You'll find it in the Bible under its Hebrew name often, which is Mizraim. So that is Egypt. So Jacob and Israel went to sojourn in the land of Ham. And I wonder if that's even just a reference to the continent of Africa, where much of the descendants of Ham sojourned. Well, hundreds of years pass between verse 23 and verse 24, about 400 years pass. And then it says, and he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. And so time passes and the nation grows. Now they're large enough to receive the promise. They were men of number in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is a family of a size that could be easily counted. Now they've become a people. And that's the first time that it uses this word for them in verse 24. He caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. So now they're large enough to, they could fill the land. They could receive the land of Canaan at that point. They're big enough. They're fruitful enough. He's made them numerous. And they're strong enough. He's made them stronger than their adversaries. But they're outside the land at this point. When they were small, when they were men of number, they were in the land. Now they're strong, strong enough to receive the land, and they're outside of the land. They're in the land of Ham. They're on the wrong continent. And they're still sojourning. That's what the Lord said about Abraham when he was in Canaan. He made him men of number and strangers in the land, verse 12. And this is how Israel is in Egypt. Israel came into Egypt. Jacob sojourned as a stranger. It's the same word in the land of Ham. Then verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people, this is speaking of the Egyptians, and to deal craftily with his servants. So just as the Lord made Abraham's family small and isolated, strangers in the land during the time of the patriarchs, just as God called for a famine in the land and broke the staff of bread in the time of Joseph, now we read a similar thing is happening again in the land of Egypt. He turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. And so it's as if he's turning his hand against his people again. That's how it appears. But really, he's making sure to fulfill his promise in a wonderful and an unexpected way. So the Egyptians, their heart, God turned their heart to hate the people of Israel and to deal craftily with his servants. This happened in stages. It happened gradually, not all at once, over a period of times and under different pharaohs from different dynasties. It happened basically in three stages as the Egyptians began to deal craftily with the Lord's servants. First, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, is what it says in Exodus. And in between the time of Joseph and the time of Moses, that's a long period of time, 300 or 400 years, there arose a dynasty of foreigners. That's what the Egyptians called them as they ruled over them, foreigners. And so perhaps the first king of these foreigners would be a good candidate for this new king who arose and didn't know Joseph. He doesn't know anything about Joseph. And this king decided that Israel was too strong. God had made them stronger than their adversaries. And so he enslaved them, not so much to get work done, but as a population control to prevent them from getting stronger. But the harder he put them to work, the more they expanded and spread out and multiplied. And so later kings began to deal more and more craftily with the Israelites and put them to harder and harder labor until the Pharaoh of the time of Moses' birth ordered the Hebrew midwives to put to death any male children and let the girl children live. That didn't work, and so he tried something else, which is he made a decree that all male children would be thrown into the Nile. So the Lord hardened the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. The Lord did it. It's like where it says the Lord sent a famine. The Lord hardened their hearts to hate and enslave his people and to deal craftily with them. This really anticipates, actually before, and prefigures the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, a different Pharaoh than any of the ones that we've talked about so far, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And the Lord is going to do the same thing to him. He's going to continue this same pattern with Pharaoh. Well, just as God made Israel small and vulnerable in the time of the patriarchs, but supernaturally protected them, that his work might be wonderful, Just as God called for a famine in the land during the days of Joseph, but sent Joseph ahead to preserve life so that he could preserve them in a wonderful way. So also when God turned their heart, the heart of the Egyptians, to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servant, he also sent Moses and Aaron, his brother, when the time was right. And that's in verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And it's interesting because the words that are used to describe Moses and Aaron pick up on verse 6, the original hearers of this psalm, which is Israel, the chosen nation, and it just calls them, it's calling them to praise the Lord for his wonderful works, and it just calls them, O seed of Abraham, his servant, and sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. And it just uses the same terms to speak of Moses and Aaron. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And so he calls them by a similar thing, and he's going to call these two men to a very similar role as the nation of Israel, which is, verse 27, to set forth his ways. And that's, let's look at verse 27. They, Moses and Aaron, performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. Now, as you read that verse, you might say, well, there's our word again, wonder. And that's the word we've been talking about every time. And we've been emphasizing that. This is not that word, neither of these. In verse 27, the first line says they performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. And neither one of those are the word Pella, our special word that we've been talking about. Both of them are completely different. They're not another form of that word. But I want to tell you about what both of those words are, because I think in the end it's going to amount to that, wondrous works, although neither one of these words means that. And of course, we're going to find that the words that are here are more fitting than that word Pella, that wondrous works would be, since the word of God is perfect. So the Lord chose just the two perfect words for this passage. But let me speak of these words and also tell you that we're going to spend more time on this verse, verse 27, than any other. And the rest are going to flow out of verse 27. So both of the words that are used here, they performed his wondrous acts among them. That's what Moses and Aaron did. They performed his wondrous acts among them, the children of Israel, and miracles in the land of Ham. Both of those words, my translation, wondrous acts for the first line and miracles for the second line, are signs. Not wonder, but signs. Both of the words mean signs. One is more common. The first one is much more common, and the other is less common. These two words are totally different from each other. They're not forms of the same, but they are synonyms. They mean the same thing. They both mean signs. And I think the translators translate them, especially as they appear together, in a kind of a variety of ways, just to sort of mix it up, because I think if they saw either one of these words together, the word they'd want to use is sign, because that's what both of these mean. And so they're mixing it up for the sake of variety. So the first word that appears in the first line of verse 27, what Moses and Aaron did, they performed his wondrous acts. They performed his signs among them. This word is the much more common word for sign. Outside of the Bible, it's used in some letters for the fire signals of a city under siege. And they would light a fire, not like smoke signals like the Indians, but I think more like a fire on a tower, a light, to signal to other cities that were being besieged. And that's that word, have you seen our sign that we raised up a fire? It's used in the Bible for the sign of Cain. Cain complained that the Lord had made him wander from place to place, and anybody who saw him was going to kill him. And so the Lord said, I'm gonna put a sign on your forehead. We don't know what that sign was, but somehow it signified to people that they were not supposed to kill Cain. And so the sign of Cain, this word, is used. It's used for the blood of the Passover lamb, the avenger, the death angel was going to be coming through, and so they're to put the blood and paint it on the doorpost as a sign. And when the death angel saw the sign, he would pass over that house. It's used of Moses' signs that he was to perform to make the people believe him. He was to throw his staff down. It was to become a snake in their sight and then pick it up again. And he was to put his hand in his bosom and pull it out and have it be leprous. And those are Moses' signs. If they don't believe the first sign, then perhaps they'll believe the second sign. And so that's the word that is used for that in the first line. And what Moses and Aaron did, they performed signs among them. And then here's the second word. It also just means sign. It's a much less common word and signs in the land of Ham. This word is also used for Moses' signs of the two things that he was supposed to do. And the Lord had a pretty long conversation with him about those two signs, and he used both of those words for it. It's in Joel, where it's, the Lord says at the end, before the day of the Lord, I will display signs in the sky. The sun will go dark and the moon is going to become blood. And so those are signs that speak of something else. They point to something else. They speak of the nature of those days. And then the sign was used of the shadow going back 15 steps. This second word, more rare word, on the sundial of Ahaz. And it's also when the man of God cried out against Jeroboam's altar and said, a man named Josiah is going to come along and he's going to burn human bones on you and he's going to desecrate you. And the sign is that the altar is right now going to split apart and its ashes are going to pour out. And so this second word, this more rare word in verse 27 is used in all of those cases. Now that might sound familiar to you, that second set of examples, because this word has been used before in it's been used before in this psalm in verse 5, and I know this kind of difficult to follow because we have different translations sometimes. But it says, remember his wonders, Pella, which he has done. I'm in verse 5. His signs, and this is the second word, the less common word for signs. His signs and the judgments uttered by his mouth. So both these words speak of signs in verse 27. Now, stay with me. One more thing in verse 27 that has to do with the language. One last step. And let me read verse 27 very, very literally. It says about Moses and Aaron in this first line in verse 27, they set forth, and that's the word that's used, they set forth the words of his signs. That's what it literally says in that first line. They set forth the words of his signs. And the word that's used there for words, the Hebrew word deber, it's like the Greek word logos. It's very flexible. It can be translated in a whole number of different ways. When we were doing the series on the Ten Commandments, you'll sometimes hear them called the Ten Words, which is kind of misleading because they're not ten words. They're much more words than that. That's an overly literal way of speaking of the Ten Commandments. But that's what it said, the Ten Debrim, the ten deber, it's really the Ten Commandments, the ten words, because it can be translated in that way. So when it says very literally about Moses and Aaron, they set forth the words of his signs. I think a better way to translate it is they set forth the matters of his signs. In other words, it's the plagues. It's the ten plagues. They set forth the matters of his signs, and the matters of his signs are the ten plagues which followed. They set forth the matters of his signs among them, and signs, in other words, in the land of Ham. And so the ten plagues are signs. The ten plagues are a very clear window, that's what a sign is, into what is usually hidden. And what's usually hidden is God's wondrous ways. And so that's why I think signs in the end amounts to God's wondrous ways as you sort of the long way around. So the ten plagues are signs that show clearly and give a window into what is normally hidden, which is God's wondrous ways. The ten plagues didn't fulfill the promise that is in view in this chapter, the promises to give a land to a people. And at the end of the 10 plagues, the people, the family, didn't have the land. These are 10 matters of his signs that were set forth in the land of Ham. And they're still in the land of Ham when these 10 plagues are done. But they give a window into how he would fulfill this promise in the end. He would fulfill it in a way that, like the 10 plagues show, utterly exalts his people, utterly defeats his enemies and the enemies of his people, and puts his power on display for his glory. In other words, he would fulfill his promise in a way that transcends human ability and transcends human imagination. And the plagues are a very clear sign of what God is always doing, because it shows his work of accomplishing his promise, fulfilling his promise in a way that is wonderful. So the 10 plagues are sort of like opening the hatch on a machine, and you're able to look inside of it and see the working parts and see what it's doing, and then you close it. And that's what the 10 plagues were like. They're signs. And Moses and Aaron set forth his signs, the matters of his signs, which were the 10 plagues in the land of Ham. So afterwards, how many times were the Israelites told to remember the signs that, that at least the first generation saw with their own eyes? So for example, Deuteronomy 7, and verse 18 and 19, where the people are told to be courageous when they face the Canaanites in the land. You shall not be afraid of them, Deuteronomy 7, verse 18. You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders. There's our two words for signs, actually. And the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord God do to all of the peoples of whom you are afraid. Why would the Lord tell them to look back, to remember what he did to Pharaoh and the signs of his outstretched hands in the time of Pharaoh? Why would he tell them to look back there if what he did there was totally unique? What he did there was a clear window of what he's always doing in ways that are more obscured, more hidden, and yet it speaks of what he's always doing. That's why they were to look back on it and to remember it, and that's why it's called a sign of his power and of his wonderful ways. Exodus chapter 6. And this is where Moses came into the land. He performed some of the signs. He rallied the Israelites, and then nothing happened. But he just made them odious in the Egyptians' nostrils and made their work even harder. And so he complains to the Lord, why did you send me to bring harm to this people? And so the Lord answers him in chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of this land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I also will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I hear taught often that the name Yahweh is the covenant-keeping name of God and the covenant name of the Lord. And perhaps that's something I don't fully understand and need to understand better. But to me, the name Yahweh is the name of the Lord's unveiled power. It's the name of his unveiled power. And so he said, I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but by my name Yahweh, I didn't make myself known to them. They knew it. They had it on their lips. But he didn't show them the real meaning of that name, because he didn't show them great signs of his ways like the plagues. He sent dreams into their enemies' heads, which is a wonderful and powerful thing, but not a sign of his outstretched arm, like in the 10 plagues. And so he says, to you, now, I'm going to make known my name. I'm going to make known what it means. The name by which the Lord makes himself known is not eternal. And what I mean by that is there's nothing eternal about those syllables that the Lord chose for his name. We talk about how it's supposed to be pronounced, but however it's supposed to be announced, those are just syllables that the Lord chose for his name. But he wishes to be known by what he does. And so it's what he does that fills those syllables of his name with meaning. And so he says to Moses, now I'm going to show you what my name means. These syllables that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had on their lips, but I never really showed them what it means. I'm going to show it to you. So, Moses and Aaron set forth the signs. They set forth the matters of God's signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. And we've already mentioned that God turned the hearts of Egypt against his people. And then finally, what it prefigured, God hardened Pharaoh's hearts during the time of the 10 plagues. He did that in order to stretch the length of this window that he was showing his people. He did this, he hardened Pharaoh's heart to prolong the matters of his signs, to stretch it into 10 instead of being just a few. And I know that from Exodus, actually, Exodus chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16. And this is after the plague of the boils have come upon Pharaoh. And the Lord is relaying this to Pharaoh through Moses, but he says, Exodus 9:15, for if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, speaking to Pharaoh, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. And this is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9 when he talks about how that God raises up vessels of destruction to show forth his power. He quotes this passage, and he quotes it about Pharaoh. So that's why he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because any rational person who's thinking rationally would have made for a much shorter and a much less impressive and therefore a much less clear window of the Lord's great power, which he was showing his people. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3, and this is before the events of the plagues begin. Exodus 7 verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders. And those are our two words for signs again. That I may multiply my signs in the land of Egypt. And so the Lord says he hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to multiply his signs times 10, in order to give a clear sign of his ways and of his names. Well, the matters of his signs which Moses and Aaron set forth are the plagues, and they're listed in this psalm, more or less in order, although the fifth and the sixth are missing in this psalm, which is pestilence on the livestock and boils, the fifth and the sixth. And then the third and the fourth are out of order in verse 31. Verse 31 mentions the flies first and then the gnats, and it was the other way around in chronological order. But that's okay, because, for one thing, because this is poetry. This is a psalm, and so poetry is a good example of that. Is not so much oriented to what happened. That's the job of narrative. That's the job of Exodus, to tell you what happened and in what order. But this is oriented more to how it felt. This is painting a sketch of the 10 plagues, and it uses words in an artistic way in order to do that. And so it skips some, puts some of them slightly out of order, in order to create this picture of what happened. There's one big departure from the order of the plagues, though, and that is that in this listing, it begins with the ninth, begins with the darkness, and that's in verse 28 where it starts. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. This is the first matter of God's signs of his ways, is that he sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. Now, why does he start with darkness? Why does he begin with the ninth plague? And I think we have a clue in the second part of what it says in this verse. First, it says he sent darkness and made it dark. And then it says, and they did not rebel against his word. Now, the meaning of that second part is disputed. There's some that believe it refers to the Egyptians. They did not rebel against his words, although that doesn't make a ton of sense. And so some connect it all the way back to verse 26. The Lord sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he chose. They set forth the matters of his signs among them. And so it says about the Lord, he sent darkness and made it dark. And they, his messengers, Moses and Aaron, did not rebel against his words. And of course, that's true. They were obedient in setting forth these signs for the Lord. But actually, the way I understand it is in reference to the Egyptians. Do you remember the timing of the 10 plagues? Do you remember when they plundered the Egyptians, which it mentions in verse 37, that the Lord brought them out with silver and gold? It was not after the 10th plague. They left in great haste. The angel went out to destroy, and they were expelled from the land. The Egyptians said, we're going to be dead if they're not gone. And so they left in haste. They ate that meal in haste. They had plundered the Egyptians after the 9th plague. And the Lord turned the hearts of the Egyptians towards them, gave them favor, and they opened their hands to them as they left and gave them all the gold and the silver that probably was later used in the tabernacle. And it was Pharaoh who was hardening his heart, and the Lord was hardening his heart as well, in order that there might be 10 plagues and not just 9. And so perhaps the 9th is mentioned here. The Lord turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people, and it was the 9th plague that he used to cause them to not rebel against his commands, that the people would be to let them go. So perhaps that's the reason why he begins with the 9th. The 9th is prominent, the darkness that the Lord sent. That's a prominent sign of his ways in this passage. So verse 29 begins to go through. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. And just a few things about the Nile. Egypt is called the gift of the Nile, and they were called that by an ancient Greek historian, and it stuck because it's so true. The Nile waters Egypt, and Egypt grows along the banks of the Nile, and the rest is very, very barren. But to the Egyptians, the Nile, the source of it was unknown. In fact, the source has been unknown until modern times. It's two different sources, I think, from way down in Sudan, way to the south. But what did the Egyptians see every year with the Nile? What they saw is every year, without fail, in the heat of the summer in July, the Nile would turn red, and that was all the soil that it was bringing from the snowmelt floods that were took that long to arrive. Then the Nile would turn green, and that was the vegetation, and then the Nile would rise for 40 feet. And the Egyptians dug trenches to coax all that water inland or away from the river. And then they'd store it up and use it for the rest of the year, and use it for their fields with a system of dams and locks and all kinds of irrigation. And so to them, it was like a magical river. And the way they explained it was that the gods were opening the doors underneath the river to make it behave in that way. And so the Egyptians lived next to that river. That's why they sometimes conquered, but they never colonized the land they conquered, because they didn't want to move from the Nile. Some of them left and visited other countries and said their Nile is in the sky. And then they said that's very unfortunate for that country. In other words, they have to depend on rain instead of this dependable Nile that floods every year for water. And so the famine years for Egypt meant that that year the Nile didn't rise. And I'm sure that's what happened in the 7 years of famine that Joseph, that was experienced in Joseph's time. So imagine the Egyptians and their river when the Nile's turned into blood. And it says that the first plague, he turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. The Lord says in Exodus 12:12 about the plagues after they're over, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And so the 10 plagues covered all of the gods of Egypt, including the ones that were supposedly responsible for the Nile. And so the demonstration of the Lord's power was so thorough that it was important to him to triumph over even imaginary gods, even over gods that do not exist. And this is a sign of something that he's always doing in his ways. Let me read David Barron, and this is the book that I've been using mostly for this series. And let me read, he sort of summarizes the rest of the verses that follow of the 10 plagues. He says, we must not linger on the remaining verses of this section, and that speaks for me too because my time is gone as well. So he says, we must not linger on the remaining verses of this section except to notice the emphasis which the inspired singer puts upon the fact that it was he, Jehovah himself, who inflicted all these judgments on Egypt, though it was by the hands of Moses and Aaron. He sent darkness. He turned their rivers into blood and made their land swarm with frogs. He smote their vines also and their fig trees and broke the trees of their borders. Especially and sublime and expressive of the divine power and majesty is the phrase twice repeated, verses 31, 34. He spake or said, and it came. For all the forces of nature are at his command, and even the swarms of flies and the locusts and grasshoppers obey his voice and fulfill his errands. And so the 10 plagues that are enumerated here, it's the Lord acting alone for each thing. He turned their waters to blood. He spoke and there was a swarm of flies. He gave hail for rain. He struck down their vines. It comes to the end of this list in verse 36, and it uses the term all, because the last plagues were making sure to be comprehensive of this great demonstration of the Lord's power. He also struck, or I should say verse 35, the locusts came and ate up all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of the ground. They ate up what the hailstorm had left behind. He also struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their vigor. And so this is a complete sign of the Lord's power that Moses and Aaron set forth. And then verse 37, we've already referred to this. Then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. And that's kind of a tender picture of the Lord. He's moving them out with haste, and among his tribes, now they've grown into tribes. They were first men of number, but now they're tribes. But among his tribes, there's not one who stumbles as he guides them out of the land of Egypt. And then Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. And of course, that was a result of the Lord's signs upon his enemies and in triumph over his enemies. So at this point, as we finish this section, we're not there at the fulfillment of the promise yet. The Lord hasn't given the land to the family as he's promised, but he set forth the matters of his signs, which are the 10 plagues. And they're signs of what he's always doing. He's always working to fulfill his promise in a way that transcends human ability and transcends human imagination, and that exalts his people and triumphs over the enemies of the Lord. His work is usually hidden. We're not usually living through the days when the Lord opens up and sets forth a sign of what he's always doing. It's as if the hatch opened to show it, and then it closed after the complete showing of the sign of what the Lord is doing. And the signs of what he's doing that's clear to view are rare, although even in our lives, he gives us a glimpse often of what he is doing. But that's why we're called to look to a sign of his power, like this, like the 10 plagues and the Exodus, or better, the cross and the resurrection of Christ. That's a sign of what God is like and of what God is doing. So take a promise that's for you. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God is bringing about that promise to fulfillment in a way that is wonderful, in a way that transcends your ability to do. You could never put it together like that, and in a way that transcends your imagination. You could never think of a way of putting it together for your good as the way that he's doing. It's hidden from your sight. This isn't a time where the Lord has opened, like in the 10 plagues, so we can see everything that he's doing. They could see everything that he was doing in the 10 plagues, but he's hidden it from your view in order that it might transcend your ability and transcend your imagination. But if you were to pull back the veil to see what God is doing, it would be the same God doing the same work that he was doing in the 10 plagues, that is bringing his promises to fulfillment in a way that is wonderful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your ways. We thank you that your word tells us of your ways. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with praise, with thanksgiving, with wonder, with awe, with gratefulness, with love to you, as we think of you not as an idol that we've chosen, an image made after man, a corruptible man, but we think of you as the incorruptible God and the way that you have chosen to reveal yourself according to your name and according to your deeds and according to your signs. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.